Joining us this morning, welcome. We're so glad that you're here. We are just beginning a new sermon series on the topic of heaven. Normally, we do a book study where we go through a book of the Bible, and we just finished Jonah not so long ago, and now we're taking a break from a book study and going to do a series of sermons on the afterlife. Where do we go when we die? That is a great question. It's a question that we ask ourselves early in life when we find out that we are not infinite, that we are not immortal. We begin thinking about life and death. The older we get, the closer that time comes, the more clear we begin to see. So that's kind of where we're headed this morning. Let's take a moment and pause and pray and ask God to meet with us in a special way as we open His Word and look to it for answers on the question, what about heaven? Heavenly Father, thank You that You have pulled back the curtain to give us a peek. And as much as we would like the curtain to be opened even wider, You do not reveal to us everything that we want to know, but You tell us what we need to know. And for now, we have to be satisfied with that. But there is one truth, one inescapable truth, that should bring hope and encouragement to every single one of us. We follow a Savior who died, was buried, and on the third day came back from the dead to show us the way home. And this is a truth that we have that no other religious system has. It's unique to Christianity. We sang in our opening song this morning about a crucified Savior. But we are here this morning because we believe in a risen Savior. So Lord, elevate our thinking. We are to have our feet firmly planted on earth, but our mind set above on the things concerning heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have ever taken the time to look into it and to plan an amazing summer vacation, then there's almost nothing more fun than having a friend ask you the question, where are you going to go this summer? If you take your vacations in the summertime, where are you going to go? And you've done all the background research and you're like, well, let me tell you about it. You've read all the brochures. You've looked it up online. You've Googled it. You've even Yelped it, if you know what that is. And you've got the 5-star rating. And now you're going to tell them of the places you're going to see, the food you're going to eat. Wilbur, I got to pick on you on this one. You and Arnie went to Austria to visit the Funks. And you posted food pictures, and I was so jealous, not to mention the backdrop, the Swiss Alps. But nonetheless, the food you're going to eat, the people you're going to see, the sights and the sounds and the smells and the adventures of it all, because you have taken the time to prepare and to plan ahead. And if you do it right, the vacation will go off without a hitch, and there won't be too many unexpected surprises. Because you've done your homework about where you're going to go, what you're going to do, what you're going to see, and who you're going to run into. The same is true about heaven. Heaven is the preeminent destination of every believer in Jesus Christ. And in case you were wondering what that word preeminent means, surpassing all others. Surpassing all others. I don't care if you have snorkeled off of the shoreline of Hawaii, Brother Dave. I don't care if you have hiked the trails of the Swiss Alps, which I would be totally jealous of. And if you have, tell me your stories. I don't care if you have done what I've never done. Stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and ponder. How did this crack get into this planet that we live on? I don't care if you have sailed the ocean blues or taken flight and gone up above the clouds. It all pales into comparison with our eternal destination and the place we want to go to and the place where we want to be for all of eternity. And yet for many people, our knowledge and our understanding of heaven is muddled at best. And for many Christians, and non-Christians especially, our thoughts about heaven have been informed by what we have seen on the big screen or what we have seen on television. In other words, Our idea of heaven has been distorted by Hollywood. Now, if I were to do a survey, I think I would get a hands up on this. Is it not true that when Hollywood wants to tell you and I about heaven, there's got to be bright light? Furthermore, if Hollywood has their hand in it, anytime they're going to depict heaven, they're going to have people walking around wearing all white. Or if Hollywood's got their hand in it and they're trying to convince you that their backdrop is heaven, there's angelic voices in the distance or the sound of harps being strung. This is our view of heaven. And it's a bit distorted. Not completely, but if that's all it is, it's grossly distorted compared to what the Bible has to say about heaven. Those images, though, of the harp playing for eternity. By the way, our church in Pendleton, Oregon, we had a harpist. She wasn't a regular. She was someone who came seasonally. And she brought her harp with her. The thing was this big. She had to sit on a chair just to reach out and strum the thing. It was beautiful, but not, you don't want that every day. You know, it's like you don't preach all the psalms in one sitting. You spread it out. But the harp's playing and everybody dressed in white and the bright light, does that really stir up your appetite about heaven? Does that really launch your imagination to think that heaven is better than your Caribbean vacation? Well, I want to tell you a true story. And this happens to be about a person that our blessed MC decided to focus on at Schmeckfest. It's my story. It was a crisis of faith like I've never had in my entire life. I was a few months old in my Christian faith, and I was reading the Bible and taking it at face value. If the Bible said it, I believed it, and that settled it. I was eager, and I was excited. It was like seeing the world through color, because now I had answers to many of my questions. And I was finding meaning, and I was getting rooted in a family. And it was all exciting. And then I asked somebody, hey, does the book tell us anything about heaven? And the wise person said to me, yeah, but you got to go to the back of the book and read the last book of the Bible, especially the last two chapters. That wasn't hard to do. You open your Bible, you find the book of Revelation, you go to the end of the book, and there you read about what heaven is going to be like. And that's when I entered a crisis of faith. You see, I was raised in the northern mountains of California. And where I lived, in a small village, you can Google it sometime, Junction City. There's a western town. Junction City, California, way up in the mountains. Our village was the backdrop, the entryway. They called it the gateway to the Solomon Trinity Alps. And where I lived, the Trinity River, we lived in Trinity County, the Trinity River went this way, Canyon Creek coming from the Alps went this way, and our house was situated right where the two converged. When I wanted to step outside, I was in the wilderness. I was where black bears were in our backyard going through garbage cans. I lived where mountain trails would take you up to pristine lakes where you could put your hook in the water and immediately get a rainbow trout. Or you could fish in either the river or the creek and pull out 8-pound salmon. This was my image, my idea of heaven. And then I get to Revelation chapter 21, and I saw the New Jerusalem coming down from the clouds. And the city is 1,400 miles wide by 1,400 miles long by 1,400 miles high. And I was picturing in my mind a perfect cube. And the heavenly city was made out of streets of gold with pearl gates. And I'm reading into this, the image of heaven, and I'm saying to myself, first of all, it's a city. I don't want to live in the city. Did you notice where I ended up living? I have spent 20 years in Luster. It's longer than I have spent any other place in all my life. Double. We're far from the city, aren't we? Furthermore, what's up with these streets of gold? You mean to tell me there's no dirt in heaven? There's no flowers, there's no trees, there's no rivers, there's no streams, there's no hiking trails, there's no trees to climb, no trails to walk? What in the world have I gotten myself into? And I'm not kidding you. I said to myself in my heart, if that's heaven, I don't want to go. And these people are telling me it's forever. And I'm like, Lord, help. Because if that's heaven, I want out. I'm serious. And I was that close to walking away because it was not the image that I thought I wanted to spend all of eternity in. So anyway, I talked to the man who was discipling me and I told him my problem. And I was honest with him. I said, David, if this goes the way I'm reading, I don't want to be there. What do I do now? What do I want to do now? And he said to me, he said, Frank, first of all, calm down, step away from the ledge. And let me tell you what John was trying to do. He was trying to explain the inexplainable. He was trying to express the inexpressible. And he was using imagery, real physical imagery. I'm not denying the reality of what he depicts. But he says, Frank, heaven is much more than the city. Heaven is a remake of earth. And the city of Jerusalem is the place where God dwells. But his glory will be from sea to shining sea. Whatever he said, it put salve on the wound. And I healed. And I'm so glad I did. Because I literally was thinking, I may not come back to church next week because I don't think this is for me. So in our images of heaven, we need to really think it through. We need to really understand, what does all the Bible have to say about heaven? Because believe it or not, thank you, John, for the book of Revelation, we get, you know, that curtain that just had a crack in it gets, you know, expanded. But we fail to realize there's other places in Scripture where heaven is depicted as well. And when we begin to put all that together, we begin to long for and realize that everything I love about what I want heaven to be like, the Bible tells us it's going to be like that and so much more. When I was talking about rivers and streams, did anybody remember that there is a river that flows from the throne and it brings everlasting water to the land, and there are trees. The tree of life is going to be there, the tree that has the leaves that bring healing for the nations. I mean, so we got to put the whole package together. That's the point. And the Bible helps us do that. But we cannot go just to Revelation 20 and 21. We have to even begin in Genesis. So anyway, as we go through this series on heaven, it's my goal to provoke your thinking to new perspectives. I hope together that we will clear away some of the faulty thinking about heaven, that it is not an eternal Sunday school class, nor is it an eternal sitting on a bench strumming a harp on your own cloud. It is nothing like that. But one thing you will know is this earth is not our home the way it is today. The Lord is going to come back and he's going to flip this house in a way unimaginable, inexpressible, as much as the authors of Scripture try to tell us. Just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were tent dwellers. It's really funny when you visit Israel and you go down to the Dead Sea, you're way down there, you're at the, you know, it's the lowest point on the planet that you can stand, and you're down there, I forget the exact number, almost 2,000 feet below sea level, and then you make your way up, you climb up that back hill up to Jerusalem, and you're making up ground because you go from 2,000 below to 2,000 above, and I don't have the exact numbers. Jerusalem's 2,600 feet. But nonetheless, in between, and that bus is really surging to get you up there, the Bedouin live on both sides of the highway, and they live in tents. And Israel, the government, came and said, we can't have you living in tents. We're a civilized society. We're going to build you houses. So they went there, and they built houses, and you know what the Bedouin said? Perfect places for our camels. We're going to live in the tents. And so you go and the houses are full of livestock and the tents are still there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were tent dwellers. They didn't want to live in a house. And you know what it says in the book of Hebrews? It says that these tent dwellers recognized that they were sojourners on earth. And they were looking for a city whose foundations and architect is God himself. And so they lived in tents. And I think we spend too much time trying to build our mansions here on earth and not realizing that we are simply in the tent, just passing through to glory land where everything is going to be so much better. Okay, so last week we began this new sermon series, and I told you, I want to keep my word as often as I can, that I'll provide an outline for you. And so I did that. It's in your bulletin. And with that in hand, we have to go back and do a quick review to give you the first two answers to the question, what heaven is like. So let's do that quickly. First of all, for those who like to fill out outlines, even if it's very simplistic, it will help you to review for later. And by the way, you know, people that, pastors that try to copyright their sermons, you shouldn't do that because you didn't get that on your own. The Holy Spirit helped. So if you could ever use any of this stuff for your own Sunday school class, or you have to do a devotional at, you know, heading up the Schmeckfest committee, you can go ahead and you've got it. It's all right here. Let's talk about heaven. First of all, heaven is pageantry. Number one, pageantry. Have any of you ever shown livestock before at a show? Raise your hand. Okay, wow. Where is 4-H and FFA and Luster? Pageantry. Has anybody ever been in a beauty contest? Landon, I see that hand. Has anybody else been in a beauty contest? The point is simply this. You do everything humanly possible to make that pageantry the best it could ever be. I remember pouring Woolite. It was a shampoo back in the day that was blue. I poured it on my lamb that I was showing at the county fair, sheep showmanship, and I put that blue, and I was so scared the sheep was going to come out blue. But it didn't. It turned to a bright, brilliant white. And I spent the whole day trying to make sure that sheep never laid down and got a piece of straw on it. I wanted that sheep to be perfect for the pageantry of the showmanship. Heaven is pageantry. It is better than anything you have ever experienced or will ever experience in this life. Number two, heaven is prominent. The Bible mentions heaven no fewer than 500 times, both Old Testament and New Testament. Talk to us, reveal to us what heaven is like. Number three, and I barreled through those two because we covered them last week. Number three, my third point of discovery of what heaven is like is heaven is a plurality. It is a plurality. The Bible uses the word heaven in a plural sense. Let me give it to you quickly. I talked about this last week, but I wanted to cover it in more detail this morning. First of all, there are at least, well, let's just say three. There are three heavens. I want you to know that. And Dr. David Jeremiah has done a number of sermons on heaven. And he says, as much as we struggle with trying to figure out heaven, you're now telling me there's three of them? And the answer is yes. First of all, first level heaven is the sky in which the birds fly over our head. I like the way I said it last week. The sky is where the birds fly, the kids put their kites, and the balloon ascends until you see it no more. That's the first heaven. The second heaven is something we get to enjoy being in Montana, and that's big sky country in which we can see the stars and the Milky Way. In fact, I was noticing the Big Dipper last night and the shape and where it was located. I was like, whoa, that thing is straight up now. It'll dip, but I caught it when it was up. Anyway, we've got the Milky Way and the solar system and the place where the sun and the moon and the stars to govern the day and the night and the rotation of the planets. That's all, we call it outer space. That's the second heaven. And then there's a third heaven, and it's the one that should capture our attention until the moment we don't breathe anymore, and that is the abode of God, the place where God dwells, his permanent habitation, the third heaven. Heaven. What a weird way to say it, the third heaven. Well, we get it straight from the Bible. If you have your Bible, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And by the way, this is a definitive passage on heaven. There are a number of passages. So I'm going to retract that. It's not the definitive. It's just one of the big ones. It's one of the pillars, okay? You could say Revelation 20 and 21 is the definitive. But nonetheless, this is important. I don't know, maybe this is a wise thing to do. If you have any blank spaces in your Bible on the back page or second to back page, and there's some places to put some notes, put the heading heaven and put down some of these passages we're going to cover. This is a big one. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. The Apostle Paul is writing, this is his second letter to the church in Corinth. Corinth is in modern-day Greece. Paul spent, a year and a half in Corinth. He wrote a number of books from Corinth. I believe 1 Thessalonians is one of them. But nonetheless, he's writing to the church in Corinth, and he says this, "I must go on boasting." And to get the context, you'd have to go back to chapter 11 and find out why. But nonetheless, he must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. "I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. You see, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, here it is, was caught up to the third heaven." So you can underline that. That's where we get the term, third heaven. "Whether it was in the body or outside of the body, I do not know, but God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise." If you mark your Bible, underline the word paradise. "He heard inexpressible things." What did he hear? Anybody know? Anybody? You don't know? Why do you not know? Because he was not allowed to express them. They were inexpressible. Now, there's two reasons why they might be inexpressible. Number one, it's how do you even begin to explain? There's that, the overwhelmingness of it all. For those of you who have been to the Grand Canyon, I have not been there yet. Some of you have told me it's inexpressible. You could take a picture of it, but it's pointless. Doesn't do any. Hey, let me see. Look at my phone. I went to the Grand Canyon. You're like, no, not at all. Right? But you're there and it's inexpressible. There's that part of it. And then there's the idea that possibly it's that Paul was not permitted. And we'll get to that in a moment. Notice what else it says here. Verse 5. "I will boast about a man like that." Oh, sorry. I cut it off in verse 4. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. John's revelation, he didn't reveal all that he saw. He didn't reveal all that he heard. He told us what we needed to know. He told us what the Holy Spirit designed for us to know. But you can only imagine that John himself heard and saw inexpressible things he was not allowed to tell. In fact, you go to the book of Daniel, and God tells Daniel, "Daniel, close the book. These things are for a future generation." And by the way, I think that might be us. But nonetheless, these things are sealed. Verse 5, "I will boast about a man like that, but I'm not going to boast about myself except in my weaknesses. If I should ever choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted but by what I do or say, and to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." You see, Paul is writing a very interesting section of Scripture to tell us a little bit about his journey to heaven. And we learn in chapter 3 and in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians that there were false apostles. The word apostle means one commissioned, one who is sent, an ambassador in a way. And there were false apostles. These men were coming into the church in Corinth that Paul planted. And they were basically telling the congregation, "You should listen to us because we are eloquent in our speech. We are forceful in our pronunciation. Furthermore, we have pedigree and we have resume, and you should listen to us." And so they were boasting about who they were and their personal skills at debate and oratory. And Paul says, "Well, if I have to be included in that group, and I refuse to be, but if I had to and had to boast, here's what I would boast about. I have seen and heard inexpressible things, but I will not boast in these things. In fact, God has kept me from boasting by allowing a messenger of Satan to torment me." To confront this facade, Paul shares something with the church that he does not share at any other place in Scripture. He tells them, "I was caught up to the third heaven." And if these false teachers think that they are something special, and if their pedigree and their resume entices you to listen to them, then let me be foolish enough to tell you about what happened to me. And I got to tell you, that would be a crowd pleaser, would it not? If we had someone, and I don't know that I would allow this in this church if I could prevent it, but if we had someone that said, hey, oh, by the way, pastor, pick me, I've been to heaven, I want to tell everybody about it. I'd be like, well, no, we need to have a conversation first. I don't think I want that coming up to the pulpit cold. But if the Apostle Paul, the father of the church in Corinth, he's the one that, you know, through the work of the Holy Spirit, birthed that church, and he's possessive of that church, he wants to protect that church, and he says, listen, you're listening to these foolish men. And listen, I got to tell you something about great revelations I've received. And Paul goes on to tell them he was caught up to the third heaven. Now, I could do a whole sermon on just this passage alone about what it means to be caught up. But one thing I want you to know, that word caught up, harpazo in Greek, shows up again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, that says, the day is going to come, the trumpet will sound, and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are still alive will be, anybody? Caught up. Rapture is the word, and we get it from the Latin, because the Bible was translated into Latin, and that was a dominant version of the Bible for the church for almost 1,000 years. People say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Hey, I got news for you. Neither is the word Bible. Well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. I have news for you. Neither is the word Jesus. It's just a matter of translation, what language you're speaking. If you're speaking Greek, it's Iesus, not Jesus. You get it? Rapture, harpazo, it's the same word. It means to be snatched away, to be caught up. Paul was snatched away, caught up. And you and I in Christ will one day be caught up. Anybody want to say amen? Because I'm ready. In fact, I told someone recently, there's not a single problem in my life that cannot be solved by the rapture. Not a single problem. Anyway, don't get me going. Secondly, notice in 2 Corinthians 12:4, Paul calls this third heaven paradise. I love that word. That is a good word, isn't it? It's still a word we can still use today. A lot of words have been altered and muddled, and it's got some mud on it. Not this word. Paradise is still paradise to me. It's like, oh, you're going. Any of you plan a summer vacation, and I say, hey, where are you going this summer? And you say, I'm going to paradise. I'm like, ooh, funeral arrangements been made? Because nothing on earth comes close, right? Now, we transition. I'm looking at the clock, but folks, forgive me. I really want to give this to you this morning. So if you've got to go, go. But I want to finish this, and I don't want to feel too rushed about it. This is so important. This will help so many of you, if not all of you. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. God honored Paul by allowing him to hear unexpressible words, unspeakable words, when he was in heaven. And this reminds us that there are things in heaven that far exceed the experiences we've had on earth. There are things known and knowable, and yet there are things concerning heaven that we are not yet permitted to know. What was God's purpose in catching Paul up to the third heaven? What was Paul's purpose in giving, what was God's purpose in giving Paul an opportunity to hear words that cannot be uttered, words that no man can be told? Why did God do that for Paul? Why is it that God gave Paul a picture, an experience that far exceeds anything he ever experienced down here on earth? The purpose for this would be to encourage Paul in his life and ministry. For Jesus told the prophet Ananias concerning Saul of Tarsus, Paul, in Acts 9:15, go. This man, Paul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and before their kings and before the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, we don't know when Paul was caught up. I always thought it was during one of those times where he was in the middle of a riot, because you can read about all the beatings and the lashes, and he says that he was stoned to death at one point. And I always pictured that that was the point. When he was stoned to death, that he was caught up to the third heaven. I don't know that for sure. In fact, none of the commentaries chose my side on that. They all said, because he says, I know a man 14 years ago, and they back up the timeline. They say, well, that happened during his 3 years in Arabia when he was studying at the feet of Jesus. Jesus met with Paul and taught him the truth of the gospel. We read about that in Galatians. We don't know when he was caught up, but the point is he was caught up. And why did God give Paul that? And here's what I want you to take home with you. Because God knew Paul was going to suffer for his faith. And so he gave him a vision and a hope of heaven. And today we live in a time in which some of us will experience trials and tribulations because of our faith. I didn't say all of us. I don't know. I'm not a prophet in that way. But I have to believe some of us will. We will go through times of trials and tribulations. And so you know what we need to do? We need to get a vision of heaven. We need to get a biblical understanding of heaven to help us offset the times of trial. You know, I'm teaching 1 Thessalonians downstairs, and before they went to Thessalonica, they went to Philippi first. And Paul was in Philippi with Silas, and you might remember, Timothy also, that they were forcibly caught, they were forcibly taken and beaten and flogged, and it said that they were stripped and flogged, and then they were forcibly taken to the jail and put in stocks. And you know what they did? They began to sing praise and worship songs. How can a man do that? When he has a taste of heaven in his mind, he can do that. He can praise the Lord. He can take whatever circumstances he's in and say, hey, life has given me lemons. Let's make some lemonade, y'all, because I know better things are yet to come, because heaven is pageantry, inexpressible things in heaven. Wow, I have so much more here. We're going to stop and we're going to capture this, and we're going to come back to it next week. Do some homework. Go and read Isaiah chapter 6, because Isaiah was caught up to the third heaven and he saw inexpressible things. And we're going to take that and slowly unpack that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, wow, I get so excited when I think of what is yet to come. Lord, I am not a sourpuss. I think this earth is amazing. I think that the ruggedness of Alaska with the, 800-pound bull moose is pretty amazing. Lord, I've seen pictures of it. Niagara Falls, quite impressive. I've heard that the Victoria Falls in Africa are even more overwhelming. Lord, I've never been to the Grand Canyon. But people that have been there have told me it's just awe-inspiring. In fact, some people will make the descent to be down at the bottom just to watch the sun come up, or reverse it and to be there when the sun sets. I don't know, Lord, there are places to go, and there are people to meet, and experiences to be had on this earth that are pretty amazing. There are even some things on this earth that take our breath away by their majesty and their glory and their splendor. And yet this world is groaning, longing for its redemption, because so much of this world has been impacted and corrupted by sin and death and violence. Heavenly Father, we are making a mess of it. I get that. But the day will come when Jesus will return and he will roll up his sleeves and begin the work of renovation. And the day will come when we will see the new heaven and the new earth. And eye is not seen, and ear is not heard, and heart and mind has not yet prepared or even thought about all that you have in store for those who love you. So thank you, Lord, that we have this great hope. Help us to get a taste and a hunger and a knowledge and an understanding of heaven. And parents, tell your kids. But Lord, I pray that we will not be ignorant, because times will come that are hard. And times will come when we will have to stand up for our faith in Jesus. And when the tribulations come, and when the imprisonment comes, and when the physical blows come, when the deprivation comes, when the humiliation comes, when the suffering comes, We need to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. To set our minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And just as you gave Paul a vision of heaven, inexpressible, glorious, that sustained him in the down times. And that's what will help us get through as well. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Michael.